So we're going to try to make a little bit of headway today at the end of Article 15. They're still on the back table, a printout of Articles 15, 16, and 17. So we're going to be looking specifically at the end of 15 and then 16 this morning. So go ahead and grab one of those, and let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll just read the articles and talk about them from there. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to redeem us. You sent him as the Savior of the world. You sent him as those, as the Savior of those who would cry out and call out and look to him. You sent him as the Savior of the elect. So, Father, we pray that you give us humility as we work on this, and that you would give us insight and understanding into the way in which you, in your grace, deal with us in our sin and in our rebellion, and your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So, Father, lift our hearts and our eyes to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So I'm going to read Article 15 and pause at the end of it for some discussions of the issues at the very end of it. Or, you know, if you have any questions or things regarding what we talked about last week or anything else that pops up. Let's read this one. God is under no obligation to confer this grace, that is, saving grace, upon any. For how can he be indebted to man, who has no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood. He, therefore, who becomes the subject of this grace, owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof, that is, not receiving the grace of salvation and regeneration, whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us, and as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. Okay, so this article has a lot of stuff in it. You can see it's kind of, you know, a number of little pieces stuck together. And we're going to look at, I'll pause for any kind of question or comment regarding that overall. I assume these things bounce through your head through the week a little bit anyway. I hope they do. And as they do, you chew on them a little bit and try to figure some stuff out. And you got some gristle to work on? Yep. So Bill's comment is, you know, we're called as Christians to love, to hope all things. We're moving that direction, right? There's an anticipation, an expectation, kind of the grace of God. Even though there's no obligation, nobody can put God under his obligation. Yet he's obliged himself in Christ Jesus to be gracious to the world, to redeem. And so it's kind of our job to move into that. Get into that the tide or whatever, the movement that's that direction, where we tend toward, I think, a negativism oftentimes, right? We'll see some more of that, I think, in the sermon as far as how we deal with sin, but I think how we deal with other people's sin and other people, we tend to be negative, right? Here are the canons of Dort telling us, don't do that. Don't do that, Calvinist, for a couple different reasons. The first thing is dealing with other people's spiritual conditions. They live and die before their own master. We're not to judge another, the slave of another. He lives and dies to his master. And such is it with Jesus Christ. We know that he's given commandments and we're to follow them. Okay, so as we're making our own decisions, as either as a church or as a family or individual, say, okay, well, this person's really not bearing the fruit in their Christian profession. that we'd like to see, and I don't really want to have my kids around them. Okay. That's a totally legitimate thing to say. This person's not really bearing. I don't think they're even really a Christian. I think we're moving in the wrong direction at that point. Now, I think there's, again, the issue of church discipline. I'm not going to rehash what we talked about. I guess I am rehashing. Just in the sense of trying to summarize, the church comes down and proclaims something about somebody. This person's now to be regarded as an unbeliever. Then the church is required to regard that person as an unbeliever. But until that point, the church is required to regard the person as a believer within the covenant. And the all the requirements of the covenant and the grace of the covenant, it's like this is what we operate in. And so someone who, it says here, with respect to those who make an external profession of faith, they're baptized, members of the church. And again, we're thinking in 21st century American terms, as far as a very voluntaristic notion of church. Not quite so in Holland in the 17th century, where it's much more rigorously a Christian society and church-dominated society. But anyway, that's a little separate. For those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. In other words, we're making a decision to be charitable to people, to Christians. Right? That's our demeanor, that's our posture. And then because the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. That's obvious enough. We oftentimes, this is one of these truths, like many truths, that it's very easy for us to understand and say. It's very hard for us to actually live our lives with the truth of what we have just said. We have a lot of truths that way for us. We can articulate them, and we know them, we can say them, but when it comes to living them, it's almost like they don't even touch down. Right? They don't even apply. And this is one of those, I think, where we recognize, don't we, that we don't even know our own hearts. I defy you to tell me your own heart and the secret recesses of it. You won't be able to do it. I certainly can't tell you your heart. I can't even tell you mine. I have a sense of my heart. I have a sense of what God's doing and you know, all that, and I hope you do as well. But to understand it, to have some comprehensive knowledge of my own heart and mind, not at all. And even less for you. So there's, again, a reason for humility here, which brings us to the very last point. As to others, that is to say, who have not yet been called, unbelievers out there running around, just living their lives, that's what's being talked about here, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. Okay, so we have this as an issue for prayer. Now, this is a point of interest. What does prayer have to do with the calling of the elect? Which is to say, if they're elect, they'll come, won't they? So why bother praying? Isn't it, do you hear that sometimes? Occasionally that's mentioned to you? Okay, well, here's the canons of Dort saying, our primary ministry to those who are not yet called, running around out there unregenerate, is to pray. To lift them before God. Because God's the one who calls those things into being that are not. He calls the worlds into existence by speaking it. He's the one who calls sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. He does it. That's why we pray. We beg God as his children to seek his grace on behalf of those who aren't seeking his grace at all. In fact, who despise him. Who wouldn't want to come to God. Who down deep consider God their enemy because they're unjust and he's just. So the primary concern here is prayer. We got three in our handout there. We have Acts 7, Romans 9 and 10, and then Luke 23. Have people read those? Who's got Acts 7? See Anne, somebody. Thank you, Miley. You got Acts 7. Romans 9, 1 through 3. Thanks, Karen. And then the verse 1 of 10, chapter 10. And then that one out of Luke 23. Who's got that one? All right. Caleb, you got it. So whoever has them first, go ahead and just read. So this is regarding prayer on behalf of the unregenerate or uncalled. Whoever has them first, go ahead and read.
Acts 7, 59 and 67.
Yep.
Okay. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he
accepted himself. Thank you. That was Acts 7. You're doing Luke 23:34. And then Karen, you got the Romans? Louder. And then 10:1, if you got that? Maybe a little louder. So we have persecutors of Stephen, whom he is just like Jesus on the cross, is merciful, seeking their forgiveness, seeking the grace for them. We have Paul, who's in pains in all that section of Romans to try to understand what God's doing with his people. And he wants them to know Christ, and he would even have himself be accursed that they should know he's praying for them. Okay, so you have enemies of Christ, and these aren't just, you know, your average Joe at work. Like, yeah, I just Joe Sixpack, I just whatever, hang out and watch football on the weekends. These are people actively opposed to the gospel, actively opposed to the new covenant revelation of Jesus Christ that these are praying for, right? So then the last one here.
And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to buy his garments.
Okay, so there's the example of the, you know, example par excellence of not only having this kind of forgiving, gracious demeanor, but praying for those, right? Praying for those who despitefully use you and persecute you and such. Right? So our prayers are for the world. Now, sometimes we pray against the world, and Jesus does too, where he says in John 17, he doesn't pray for the world, but he's praying for his own. So we make distinctions, but our main duty as Christians as regards the unbelieving world before God is to pray for them. And then to take the ministry we have in hand, whether it's the gospel ministry or just daily calling, and live for Christ doing what God calls us to do in those capacities. But prayer is key in there, and humility is everything. I have applied, Paul says, all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another, for who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? And then you receive it. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Okay, so we have, the human heart is apt to take everything and turn it into an idol, right? Take everything and make it self-serving, pervert it in wickedness. And we can see that with your stone-hearted Calvinist coal hearts, you, me, that we take something that is the most fundamental reality of Calvinism, is you can't do it. You didn't do it. God did it for you. Is that not like Calvinism? God did it. What you were unable to do, God has done in Christ Jesus. Thank him and praise him forever. And we say, thanks God. Why don't you guys get it? Why can't you read your Bible how I read it? I make sense of it. Why can't you do it? Can't you read Romans 9? Or whatever else, right? So we get ourselves all worked up in pride that we have this theological knowledge. And it's a knowledge that should, by its very nature, humble us. So, anyway, that's just to kind of show you the little chasing of the tail we do in our own hearts when it comes down to even doctrines that, by their very nature, should humble us to the dust, we take and turn into a point of pride. So watch out for that. Dort knew it. Okay. Calvinists of all generations have known it, that even these doctrines that make humility for us, we turn into points of pride. Who makes you to differ? So, we have this posture of humility and grace and charity generally toward people, even toward the world, and in prayer to God that he would redeem them, that he would call them out of darkness into the light of his kingdom, and we do so in humility. So that's the end of Article 15. I said there are kind of a lot of things in there, a little bit of miscellaneous article. Yeah, Bill.
Leader pray that and thank God for the taking the sanctioned kingdom of life. Just like, what? Something wrong with that. But in our own hearts, I mean, what you say is how to pray for our individual friends or for the world. But person. They're not dealing with the knowing, are we actually able to approach the throne of grace? We shouldn't just assume because our mouth opens that God hears us without knowing the requirements for Him to hear us.
Good. Sure. That's if we mark our iniquities, who can stand? Right. That kind of thing. So there's the. Let me grab onto that a little bit as we go. But there's the reality of being in Christ to approach God. It's like He's taken all of it. But there's also the reality of if we're harboring sins, if we're like keeping sins and not repenting, that God, we're going to find His ear deaf to us. We're going to find heaven closed to us. We're going to find the heavens like steel above us, you know, for our prayers and things. If we're persisting in our wickedness, so there, I think that's kind of what maybe you're getting at there. So we got the inside issue. We got the outside issue too, which, you know, Jonah's a good example of, no, not them. I don't want you to save them, God. They need judgment. I've decided. So, again, that's an act of pride where Jonah thinks he knows better. The Ninevites need to die and be judged rather than be saved, and he doesn't want to go preach to them because he doesn't want God to save them. That's something right there, huh? It's not too far from us. I think someone can hurt us to the point where we hate them. We want them in hell. We want God's judgment on them. And not without reason. Yet, God's the one who judges. And God's the one who's merciful. And He's merciful to people that don't deserve it. Like you. Right? And like me. And like maybe the guy you don't even want to get saved because you have reasons to have your bitterness against him. All that. And enough of that. Let's Article 16 here. With what we can do with it, gets into the totalness of total depravity and the irresistibleness of irresistible grace. Okay, these kind of, mainstay meat and potatoes, Calvinistic doctrines, and of course the third and fourth heads of doctrine they put together, which is total depravity and irresistible grace, because they go together, right? If we're depraved in such a way that we cannot move toward God, then grace needs to meet us in such a way that it makes us move toward God, because we can't do it ourselves. That's how they hang together. And so let's kind of explore that a little bit by reading it. Article 16, not as big as Article 17. You'll see you next. But number 16. But as man, by the fall, did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stalks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that is the will, where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work wrought in us, man could have no hope of recovering from his fall by his own free will, by the abuse of which, in a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. Nice. It ends well. Which is to say, hey, listen, if this thing's about free will, Adam had the most of it, and he destroyed us with it. Okay, so if your hope's in the free will of humanity, it's buried in Adam. Right? Adam, by his free will, destroyed the freedom of the will for us because we're bound over to sin in him. So we're not finding what we need to move toward God in our own resources. However, the fall and sin doesn't make our own resources no longer human or eviscerate them entirely where there's no will or intellect or anything like that, like we're just rocks or just little puppets Right? That would be the regular Arminian thing, is God being the puppeteer and us just being puppets. He's just moving us around. Here's Doris saying, it's not like that. Calvinists have always said, it's not like that. Your caricatures of Calvinism are like that. You think of us that way, but we don't think of ourselves that way. I don't know how many of you think that you're... Do you, anyone actually kind of think they're a robot? God just kind of programs you and you just do go through the motions? I can imagine people kind of thinking that. It's like, it doesn't seem that way, but I know God's decreed everything and he's decreed, I lift my arm, I lift my arm. Okay, move right along. So, all right. But God does this in an amazing way where we're part of it. Right? We're actively part of what's going on and find that we do all the things that he's decreed without him causing any violence to us or somehow, you know, mashing us or changing us in a way. We'll get there as it's talked about here. So, getting back to the beginning then, what are the total aspects of total depravity? We talk about, that's the handle, the English handle, right, of the first, at least as we often number it, point of Calvinism, total depravity, which again is the substance of this chapter as well, as the head of doctrine. So what are the total parts of total depravity? What do you think? There's some stuff in the notes you can probably read too. Yeah, sure, Kim.
I always think of it like it's not that we
can,
we're as bad as we could possibly be, but that everything we do, everything we are is affected by it.
Okay, good. So that's, so Kim says, helpfully, total depravity doesn't mean that total in the sense of we're as bad as we could be all the time. Like we're just pushing the envelope all the time, as bad as possible. That's not it. And it's never really said that way. It's certainly not said that way in Scripture. And Calvinist theologians haven't talked about it that way. So that's the third one, extent versus degree of depravity is usually how that's talked about. The extent of the depravity is to everything in us. There's no island of righteousness left. Everything is depraved. Everything has some tinge of wickedness, making it unacceptable to a holy God. Right, so the totality of us is depraved. Not as bad as we could be in every situation. There's always room to grow in wickedness. Right? But that's not what's being said. So the extent of the depravity and the destruction is total. Every part of us. But not the degree to which we're depraved. Right? God restrains sin. And doesn't just simply give us over all the time to our own wickedness, though he does that too sometimes. So that's the extent versus degree. That's one way in which we mean total depravity. Total extent. Not total in degree of wickedness. Yeah. Justin?
Kind of thinking of, since I don't know anybody that's made it to heaven on their own, there's a big break there that everything else beyond that, I'll just take my chance here, wait till I die, and I'll take my chances, you know. Or the Holy Spirit directs me through the gospel or through apostles and prophets to his scriptures to reveal that, oh, there's only one mediator between God and man, and Christ Jesus. And here's his word that says so.
Right.
Everything else, not which, everything else in me, then I am totally depraved. I am incapable of saving myself.
Right.
Apart from the Holy Scripture.
Right. And that's I think, the great burden of this thing is that when you put total depravity together with irresistible grace, you're unable to do something that only God's able to do.
Right. Well, we can also be full of.
You bet.
It'd just be so possible for any of us to be as wicked as ever and not to doubt that I'm saying now that I'm not capable of what that guy just did.
Sure. Okay, so there's two parts to that. Like what Nancy said, is one like, we're not anywhere near as wicked as we could be. But right? there's a restraint, and that would be to us individually, each of us, right? And we're on this track with the Spirit of God where he's redeeming us and moving us. But that doesn't mean that in our own hearts we're not ready to sin. We're not ready to go. Even to the point where we don't recognize. And if it's the case with an individual, how much more in a society or group of people? Where you get kind of group things that go on, right? And the group think and whatever else and impulses. Just think of what you know of history. How much time does it take for people to come together around some very terrible causes that are super wicked and violent and whatever else? Not much. Not much. Anyway, so we tend to underplay in our minds the power of wickedness. But I think if we view the depravity and wickedness of the human heart rightly, we'd be just entirely overwhelmed by it as far as the power and, you know, anyway, the horribleness of the reality. But all that does is put Christ's power into contrast of, oh, look at the terrific, amazing, saving power of Christ to overcome this. So then, does the sin from Adam, right? So here's Adam, upright, back over here in the garden before the fall. He sins. God judges him. Does he cease being human? Does he cease being in the image of God? What change goes on to Adam's humanity in the fall, and therefore to the rest of us who are born of natural generation from that fallen humanity? That's what the article's beginning with. Right? That's the top of this article. But man, I'll read it, as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of human of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him. So what we're saying here is, when Adam fell, he didn't stop being human. Right? He was made in the image of God, upright before God. Something happened in his fall and in the judgment of God upon him, but that something wasn't making him unhuman, dehumanizing him, okay, or taking away entirely the image of God. Okay, so humans are still created in the image of God. That's the reason for capital punishment, right? Given to Noah. It's like, well, these are made in my image, so if a man takes another man's life, by a man shall his life be taken. Is all based upon the image of God, which is after the fall, right? So we know the image of God is not totally eradicated from humanity or from any given human, any particular person, because of sin. Right? There's spiritual death there, there's depravity, there's wickedness, but human nature still is what it is. God made it this way. It's fallen, but it remains human. And included in that is, what does it say? Understanding and will. Right? Our rational faculties, we can understand things and we do things, we choose. Those are all still part of being human. So fallen sinners still have understanding and still have a will. And the fall doesn't change that, and grace doesn't change that. It works with that. That makes sense? Sometimes maybe we think the fall was something that just destroyed the image of God in humanity. It's just gone and destroyed. But that's not it. It's perverted. It's depraved. But we're still made in the image of God. We're still rational creatures with will and all the things that God made humans to be. We're just fallen in sin and into depravity, and it's God that lifts us back out of that in the perfect man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So humanity is what's in view the whole time, and it's our humanity is not entirely lost in sin, but it is entirely gained back in Christ and finally perfected in that grace. It's kind of the trajectory of where we're going. Our humanity is actually going to be perfected in Christ Jesus. It was marred and tarnished and not destroyed entirely, but made a wreckage of in the fall. Nancy, yes, something?
Well, it just goes back to the big huge highlight back to prayer, because, you know, we pray for the lost and the ones that are called and demonstrating it yet. But we have a whole lot of battlefields that the Christians live in. Our children are, you know, which is why we just have to really try out the Lord in humility and grace.
Yeah. So it's all, I mean, there are...
Our battle isn't against flesh and blood.
It isn't, right. So a battle's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle, and God's doing it. And he's doing it through us, and he's kind of calling us to be a part of it and to be knowledgeable, willing participants in this redemption, right, as he works in us both to will and to do. Kim?
So, is this regeneration, is this the earnest
of grace? So when God starts in you, this regeneration, it will be complete. Or is this
something
saying?
I mean, you know what I'm saying?
You bet. Yeah, so, and that's kind of some of the point of this. Right. So if we talk about, and maybe there are particular terms we need to like get in focus, but regeneration being one of them, maybe, which is new birth, right? Being born again, an act of God where he gives us life where we didn't have life before. And if we have new life, then there are new sensibilities, there are new desires that come out of that and all that, right? Where before we were unwilling to turn toward God, once he gives us new life, that's what we want. We see him as beautiful and attractive now, where before we, you know, those sorts of things. So Regeneration is a word that we would use synonymously with new birth. It means the same thing, literally. And also conversion, at least in a kind of narrow sense of a work of God taking someone out of death and darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. Right? Bringing life where there was death. And so we call that regeneration, new birth. And that's really what's kind of in view here at the beginning of the process, the whole lifelong process of salvation. And so I think Kim's question is in the middle of that. What are we talking about here as we're dealing with depravity on the one hand and with irresistible grace on the other? And the answer is really the kind of the whole ball of wax, but with the focus on regeneration. Because that's the work of life that's continued all through the Christian life until it's brought to fruition in the end. So what God starts, he finishes, and that's the starting of new life in somebody. So I think that's the most fundamental kind of thing we're hanging on to as we're working through here. Maybe that helps.
I guess I've been thinking all week too about the sermon from last week about Pharaoh. So I see how this is a work God does to make us will to do something. So thinking about Pharaoh, he's totally, I think God's total depravity already, and yet God hardened his heart. And I'm just trying to figure that out because there's not a new work going on there.
Yeah, oh, for sure. Good. So the hardening of a sinner isn't exactly the same as the softening of a sinner, the opposite direction. Right? In other words, we could say very easily, for God to harden a sinner, all he would have to do is just remove some restraint, and that sinner is going to, of their own accord, you know, just like gravity would, you know, a rock goes to the bottom of the lake, the sinner is going to go into sin. Right? So there's that already kind of dimension of the fallen sinner that God just simply has to remove graces or mercies, and off they go. Where it's not like that with redemption. He doesn't just kind of remove a vice and like, oh, okay, well, it's redemption. No, there has to be a work of grace, a work of new life. There's a whole redemptive work that goes on that's not going on in a mirrored way in the hardening of sinners. Okay. So that's something as far as, you know, we're not trying to see it as a, you know, a symmetrical kind of thing. It doesn't work that way. Yeah, Darlene? Sure. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, yeah. Well, we're getting there. It's down here. That's the next bullet point.
Yeah,
that's the next bullet point. Or if they do, this is something I think that's maybe a way to grab onto something. Where is it possible that a non-elect, unregenerated, pagan, God-hater would feel bad about being nasty to somebody? Sure, I think so. Is it possible that they wouldn't feel bad about being nasty to somebody? Sure. Is it similarly? Is it possible for a Christian, born again and walking in the Spirit, to feel nasty about being, or feel bad about being nasty to somebody? Yeah. How about not? Sure. So there's the whole range of possibilities. Seems like it's there. Maybe the decisive factor in it is the believer knows they've offended God and they hate that. That bothers them. I can imagine any human saying, oh, I was a jerk to Caleb the other day and I kind of feel bad about it. Well, you should. Okay? I mean, you should feel bad about your offense to God too, but you're blinded to that aspect of it. You're not blinded to the fact that you just hurt him. You are blinded to the fact that you've offended God have given him all kinds of reason and justice to punish, right? So there's that kind of relation to God in it that I think really is the kind of decisive factor as far as what goes on, because you can have Christians who are callous and you can have non-Christians who are open-hearted and you know, sensitive, right? So it's really toward God that the issue is. If, you know, against you and you only have I sinned is really where it comes down, right? That kind of thing. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But are you better? Maybe you're still not as nice as the unbeliever.
Sure. Yeah, good. So there's that kind of redemptive flow moving in a certain direction, which is to say, after the image of Jesus Christ, right? Being renewed after him. Okay, we're all natural sons of Adam and fallen and thus incapable of spiritual obedience. That's another total mess of the total depravity. Humanity has no hope. There's no hope in humanity itself, in its own resources. It takes God invading humanity and raising it out of this morass that it couldn't get out of. So there's the totalness of the extent through humanity. There's the totalness of the extent in our own experience, our own hearts and minds. There's no part, no island of righteousness that God says, okay, that's good. Everything else not so good, but that one's okay. We don't have that. Okay, but it's not that we're as bad as we could be. That's not the case. In what ways does God make saving grace irresistible? So that's kind of the discussion we were just having here. It's like, well, as Christians, we resist the grace of God all the time, don't we? You know, God's saying, hey, here's what you need to do, and we kind of harden our hearts and do something else or pretend or whatever, right? There's grace all around us. And so when we're talking about irresistible grace, we don't mean that every gracious offer or act of God is completely irresistible. That's not what's being said. Just in the same way, total depravity doesn't mean anything that could be construed to mean. It actually means something. And it may be incumbent upon the person who's arguing against it to figure out what it means. But hey, don't let that kind of thing hold you back. You just fire away. That's not hardly a joke, right? But we do mean something specific by total depravity, and we mean something specific by irresistible grace. So maybe Matthew 23:37. Miley, Matthew 23:37, and Acts 7:51. Amy, you want to read that for us back there? Well, you better find one. Maybe your mom will help out. So Miley's got Matthew 23:37. This is in the context of irresistible grace, right? So kind of how we're hearing those words and what they mean. How often would I have gathered you, but you were not willing? Sounds pretty irresistible. Well, Amy, what do you got? Okay. So that sounds pretty irresistible too. Okay, Calvinist, game over. Right? I mean, that's it. I've had that discussion just like that. And it's not even those two verses, one or the other, and saying, well, listen, the scripture talks about them always resisting the Holy Spirit. So how can you say the Holy Spirit's irresistible? How can you say grace is irresistible when it's clearly not? Yeah. Yeah, and it might say the work that God starts, he starts. Right? It's start there. And which is really the point of it, right? It's not that every single thing that God does is irresistible to us, or that he's made us in such a way that we can't resist. That's not it. What it means is that when God moves to save a sinner, he saves the sinner. When God moves to regenerate a soul and give it the new principle of life and bring it alive in Christ Jesus, that's what he does. No one stops his hand and says, what are you doing? No one, and we all know it. So no one has the power to stop God when God wants to do something. Unless you talk to the goofy Arminian. Goofy Arminian is like, well, God can't do anything if I don't let him. That's right, the doctrine of the gentlemanliness of God. Yes. Anyway, that's something different. But we all recognize, every Christian recognizes, that's a complete lie. Can God not overpower my will? He who called the world into existence can't overcome my will. Wow, it must be tough to be God because he's got to submit to me, and so on and so on. It's idiocy, but I assure you that plenty of your friends think that. I assure you that God can do everything. He can stop anything. He can make anything happen, except he can't change my will. He's made it that way. He's bound himself so that we could be free. Because they see the kind of like freedom of God and freedom of men is like a zero-sum game. It's either God's free or we're free, and it's us. That's kind of how they think. So we're not saying every work God does is not resistible. In fact, we'd say it'd be based upon total depravity that sinners only resist the saving work of God. That's all they do. Okay? Their hearts are hardened. That's all they do is resist until God works in them to change them. Once God does that sovereign work, they're changed. That's what irresistible grace means. It means when Paul, who's on his way to Damascus, is struck down, it's not God going, hey, would you exercise your free will and choose me? It's God striking down Saul. And Saul saying, who are you, Lord? Right? It's God overpowering. And now in Saul's case, which, as I'll mention a little later this morning, I need to be done, I just noticed, is an example of a conversion. Pretty high-profile example, and a lot of parts of it that maybe shouldn't be taken as like the norm for everyone in their life. Paul's a hard case. Paul's a hard case. And like I said many times, hard knocks for hard cases. There's a hard knock on the way to Damascus and in Damascus. A very hard knock for Paul. Right? There's a conversion there. God overcomes it. God changes Paul. Okay? When God opened Lydia's heart to believe, what'd she do? She believed. She believed the message that was preached. Right? So when God makes the move to bring someone into newness of life, it happens. He does it. That's what irresistible grace means. Okay? It doesn't mean that every gracious thing or merciful thing that God does can't be resisted, or that even the believers along the way don't resist God and fight against Him. We all know that. Everyone knows that. We're not even talking about that. But that seems where the argument goes, or where the discussion's like that direction. It's like, you know, we're not talking about that stuff. We're talking about when God makes the move to save a sinner, He saves a sinner. He brings him to life. He gives life where there was death. The same way that Christ came out of the grave, out of the tomb, alive. So God raises us up in Him, alive. And in the same way, like I mentioned last week, we're not looking back saying, well, I didn't have a lot of choice in this initial birth. You don't have a lot of choice in the other birth either. It comes upon you. It's the gift. You're just living in the gift. You're here you are. Right? And same thing for being a Christian. It's just like, wow, I want to know God. Christ is beautiful. He's my Savior. Where did all that come from? It didn't come out of me. It's something that God has given, right, and brought me out of. So that's the extent, anyway, of we're talking about the irresistible grace. It's irresistible when God saves a sinner. He saves a sinner. Right? When God puts the promises of salvation in front of a sinner and they reject it, that goes on according to God's will as well. That's not an issue of irresistible grace. It's the conversion that we're talking about. It's the coming out of darkness into light when God does that work. And that He begins it, He really begins it. And no one can stop Him. And He finishes it. And no one can stop that either, even though we try. Right? We try to resist that grace along the way. Does that kind of maybe make a little more sense? And again, seeing how total depravity and irresistible grace just fit together. What we cannot do by our fallen nature, God does. And He does it in a sweet and beautiful way. Excuse me. Which is what the rest of the article is talking about. Kind of in the middle there. It's not just like He, you know, handles us like we're not humans or don't have understanding and will. He works with us as humans, with understanding and will. And His grace works in our lives in different ways. Sometimes it seems kind of violent in people's lives. Sometimes it seems very sweet and drawing and slow as well. There's a range of that kind of thing that goes on as God draws people out of darkness. And not only initially of their kind of initial conversion, but the whole of their life. Drawing them along and leading them home. To their completion, to their fullness, to the actual freedom of their will, the service of God. Right? So the fulfillment of the freedom of our will and humanity is in subservience to God. Okay? Not in something else, autonomy from God, which would be like a humanistic notion of human fruition and fullness. Yeah. Anyway, enough of all that. Any final questions? I'm sorry, 10 minutes too late. Should have started on time, Dave. Yeah.
Okay, 1 minute or less.
Please. Right.
Okay. What is how can you tell when someone that God has saved? I mean, are they convinced, is it the very first time they thought there is a God? Do they realize they're sinners and fall short? Or
do you don't want to? Yeah, 1 minute. I got less than that. The nice thing is I got 40 minutes later of the sermon that's kind of on that. Which is the sermon today, because we're looking at Romans 9, which is, you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? So it's like, what is this life in the Spirit, and How do you know, right? How do you figure out? And what are the signs of spiritual life? And so, you know, we'll get to those this morning, but there are certain characteristics of a believer that we should expect to see, and preeminent encompassing all this hunger for God, to know God, to know Him through Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And it's our orientation to God in Christ is, I think, what we're looking at. And then how that works out and the kind of details that work out in our lives from there. But it's not just, I don't think, recognizing there is a God. Demons do that and shudder. All kinds of heretics that, you know, believe in God. It's our orientation to God and His truth through Jesus Christ, the one whom He has sent. And wanting to know God and hungering for Him in that, I think, is some of how we know that God's working in us. But hang on to that, and we'll keep working on it, because I don't have a simple answer for it. I really don't. Which kind of irritates me. I was talking to Bill about this earlier this week. It'd be nice to have some simple, clear, really clear, simple answers to give people. But I think it defies that kind of answer. I think there's a lot more going on in how do you know you have the Spirit of God? How do you know you have the Spirit of Christ? Not a simple answer. Okay, so, but there are signs of spiritual life in Christ that we can discern from the Scriptures to say these should be the case and growing in us, right? And something that we have a hunger for God, an increasing hunger. So with that, let's thank you for allowing me to not answer a question for you, and let's close.